You know what? For us in our family, there are some really key cornerstones in our family life, key pieces that inform and continue to shape the way in which we live. Some of them have been developed and strengthened over years and actually now decades. One of them comes passed down from a legendary African prophet. He might be familiar to some of you as well. His name is Rafiki. Rafiki, you remember the wise sage, yes, a baboon. It comes along the path of a recluse and confused Simba in Disney's animated movie, The Lion King. Simba has left his family and his clan and has lost his identity. In his despair, Rafiki comes into Simba's life, and in an annoying, kind of frustrating way, he comes up to Simba with his face pressed in real close. And Simba says, "Would you stop following me? Who are you?" The question is, that's my best. I'm sorry. With his face right up, "Who are you?" And off he goes, right? You remember that, right? So this response causes Simba to drop his head, and he replies with these words, "I thought I knew, but now I'm not so sure." And then Rafiki comes even closer and declares, "Well, I know who you are." And off he goes. And with those words, Simba restarts a journey of rediscovering and functioning according to his primary identity. Are we the only one that watched that movie? Like, most of my parenting skills actually come from that movie. my other favorite one when our son would get in trouble, and I would say, "Ainsley, go ahead. Zazu, take Ainsley home. I need to teach my son a lesson." That's my favorite line. That's probably his worst. But anyway, is it not possible that the circumstances of life can make us question our identity? But what if there was more to discover? What if we could know who we are? Who you are? Who are you is the question we want to answer, that you can know who I am. Today, as we join with Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 18 to 22, he has recently finished preaching the greatest sermon ever given. And as he made his way through the area, healing people as he goes, now a large crowd has surrounded him as he comes along the sea, and he decides that he should go over to the other side. But before he can go, Matthew tells us about two people who call out to him from the crowd. An additional point of context here is that in the Gospel of Luke, he also records this encounter, and he notes a third person involved. Additionally, whereas Luke places this account after the calling of Levi, which Patrick helped us to understand last week, Matthew places it before the calling of Levi. And the reason why Matthew places it before is that Matthew is Levi, according to most biblical scholars. He is that Jewish man, a Levite from a lineage of religious teachers who went to work for the government, extorting money from his own people. He was a man who had lost his identity. And so if it seems shocking that he would just leave his job and develop a generous spirit, as Patrick described last week, almost immediately, then entering into what he saw and heard prior to that personal encounter with Jesus will help us better to understand his readiness when Jesus says to him, "Follow me." As a counter of money, Matthew was already counting the cost, even while he wondered who he was. We often use that phrase, don't we? Count the cost. And we often use it as prohibitive. That is, it's portrayed in a negative manner. But is that what's really going on here? Let's read that together in Matthew chapter 8, verses verse 18 to 22. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. As Matthew, a Jewish man, observes, he notices that Jesus doesn't need a teacher of the law to give him credibility. A teacher of the law was very respected by many people, so shouldn't Jesus be more receptive? Some might say Jesus is shutting him down, that he's calling him out, he's actually leaving him behind. The assumption we have here is that when Jesus replies to the teacher of the law, he does so with a tone of bluntness, of harshness. And if so, then this would be the end of the teacher's story with Jesus. And if you and I can read these words with a tone of arrogance and judgment from Jesus' perspective, even if it seems contrary to the character and the ministry of Jesus, then isn't it also likely we would adopt that perspective when dealing with others as well? But is that what Jesus is saying? And is that how Jesus is saying it? And anyone who has ever misinterpreted an email or a text knows that the dilemma of trying to infer tone or motive from words displayed on a page or a screen. Am I alone in that one too? Therefore, it's a good reminder to go back through and to listen again to what Jesus says and how he says it. And as we do, we'll notice that Jesus again uses the evidence of the created world around him, noting the way in which we live, establishing homes like foxes who have dens. And you can see the people maybe looking around on the at ground level as Jesus points to a field. Or even temporary homes like birds of the sky that build nests that allow them to lay their eggs and raise their young. And then perhaps you can see Jesus' gaze move a little higher and the people move with them as they just watch and they just listen. And then he says, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And if instead of reading the words on the page, you instead look at the face of Jesus, I think that you would see his eyes move higher. Higher on the horizon, above the trees. You see, this teacher of the law, a man who would know the Old Testament writings so well, and many others in the crowd around Jesus that day, would recognize this statement that Jesus uses, the Son of Man. In fact, it would be the first time that this title is used in the New Testament as we have it ordered. And Matthew, being of Hebrew heritage, would also understand its significance. Over 80 different times is this term, Son of Man, used in the New Testament, though in its literal sense, it really means human being. There was something much more significant to its use throughout both Testaments, in fact, and many of those gathered there that day would know this. In our New Testament, this term is always used to describe Jesus. Sometimes it's used to speak of the one who is to come, the Messiah who would rule the world and establish peace forever. Other times it would be used to describe the suffering that he would be subject to. In a third context that you'll often see is in describing the humanity of Jesus. And while some might seek to try and define the term by one of these three, one or the others of them, Jesus never did. Rather, he allowed and invited people to observe and consider for themselves. Did this teacher of the law do that? Did he, hearing this term of prophesied hope, did he think about those things? If you have your Bibles or your Bible app still open, turn forward to Matthew chapter 26. We're about to come to the last time that Jesus uses this term. Jesus, in Matthew's account, Jesus has just been arrested. The disciples have departed from him, and there he stands in Matthew 26 and verse 57 in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. And watch this now. As well there, you see that in verse 57, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Was our guy from chapter 8 among them? I would like to think so. I would like to think that he was indeed among them. I would like to think that the words that Jesus spoke to him back in chapter 8 were not words of condemnation, rather they were words of invitation. And they were words that had also an impact on Matthew as a Jewish man, as well as they had an impact on this teacher of the law. These were words of affiliation. Who do you belong to? Understanding your identity with Jesus helps you resist the need to search for it in the shifting definitions that our world provides. There Jesus was, with an angry and hostile crowd around him, looking to put him to death. And his response to them in this heightened conflict was the same as it was in adulation. It was centered in his identity as one who belongs to God in heaven. And perhaps his gaze is raised up again as he speaks to them here. And he says, I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. When you choose to follow Jesus, you are making a choice to follow or place your identity in the Son of Man, the ultimate human being, the perfect human being who is also fully divine. The Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the King, who is brilliantly described for those first listeners and for us in the Old Testament book of Daniel. In chapter 7, verses 11 to 14, you can find it really condensed in there all of these things, that he is the one who will defeat evil and the evil one. He is the one who's going to come on the clouds. He is the only one who can stand before God. He is the one who is given authority, glory, and power. He is the one who identifies with and serves and loves all people. He is worthy of worship by all people. He will rule an eternal kingdom. He will rule a permanent kingdom. He will rule an incorruptible kingdom. And as Isaiah 53 reminds us, that same one is the one who's willing to suffer ultimately as an invitation of affiliation for the salvation of all people. One of the incentives of reading through the whole Bible is to be able to see the connection points from centuries before to the words and life of Jesus Christ and how they have implication for us today. The solidifying strength that comes from that awareness gives us all the more capacity to trust in the promises yet to be fulfilled. Additionally, it allows us to read with intrigue as to how Jesus introduces the description, Son of Man, about himself, and how ultimately those who heard it first and read about it would respond. What all of this indicates are matters that are central and essential to establishing our identity as followers of Jesus Christ, as well as informing how we communicate this truth to others. We are not first called to be good people. We are not first called to be churchgoers. We are not first called to be finger pointers. We are invited by Jesus to follow Jesus together with others, bringing healing and hope to the world around us. And when you clearly understand this primary affiliation, then it changes the way in which you relate to those around you, even your immediate family, which was the essence of the second person's query back in Matthew chapter 8. Many of us understand this response of Jesus to be a choice between God and family, and it hits us hard, and it seems difficult to understand, and certainly it has done damage to people and ministries and communities and countries in its misunderstanding. This is not a priority sequence. Rather, it is a commitment to honoring Christ with your life and allowing his life in you to define your relationship. It's not let me date first and then I'll serve Jesus. It's not let me take care of my children first and then I'll serve Jesus. It's not let me make some money first and then I'll serve Jesus. Or let me enjoy retirement a little bit first and then I'll serve Jesus. Or let me just take care of my parents first and then I'll serve Jesus. It's not any of those other things with a little Jesus on the side. Choosing to follow Jesus is an invitation that he gives through which we find our identity and the means by which our relationships are formed and informed, even our family relationships. Understanding who you are in Jesus gives you the confidence and the motivation to engage in other relationships. This isn't a call to sacrifice your family for the sake of ministry. Your family is your first priority of ministry. Hear me clearly on that. However, the life and truth of Jesus needs to inform all of your priorities. Individuals and families who figure out ways to serve God's kingdom purposes inspire and encourage one another and influence, and then they can influence others to do the same. They have these identities. Jesus' words were not to shut down the inquiry of this other person, but to challenge the framework of his thinking. Jesus said, this isn't a religious choice. It's not just one part of your life. Following Jesus informs everything you do and influences all your relationships. There is a dissatisfying deadness to many of the cultural norms that we often adopt. Following Jesus renews us, enlivens us day by day, and encourages us to invite others to do the same. Remember who you are. God doesn't need you, but he sure wants you. He wants you, and he sacrificially demonstrates his love and invites you. He desperately wants you. The notion of the teacher of the law and the response of to Jesus by the second man is a response of Jesus' invitation to follow me. As Patrick clearly articulated for us last week, this is not a casual invitation. Rather, it's an honor to walk with the teacher, Jesus, to learn from him, imitate his life, living the way in which he chooses to live. It is possible, but both the teacher of the law and this other man thought that they were doing Jesus a favor by declaring their willingness to join him on their terms. But choosing to identify as a follower of Jesus is an ongoing relationship where we, in humility, look to him, study his life, learn his truth, and then treat others in a way that reflects his character. And that invitation is still valid until he comes again. And notice, secondly, that your identity does matter. There is a restlessness in our current culture around identity. Personality identity, employment identity, marital status, political identity, COVID identity, gender identity, sexual identity. Everybody wants you to choose a label or a side until more choices come up. And whatever it is that you think is your primary identity, that will influence the way in which you act and respond. Understanding your identity as a follower of Jesus is the means by which your choices and actions and responses are informed. And it should be in keeping with the way that Jesus has demonstrated. Jesus says, follow me and learn how to identify yourself first as my follower, shaping your character, motives, and actions to reflect him. Now let me also say this. How about how we treat others? Do we look at the way others define themselves and deny them or place barriers on their ability to learn to follow Jesus? We have been deeply reminded of the historical trauma of denial over these last 2 years in our country for atrocities that date back too many years and still have implications today. This past week, a delegation of Canadian First Nations leaders met with Pope Francis in Rome to discuss and ask for a formal apology for the acts for the acts of, that their staff and the Catholic Church had inflicted upon the children of the Anishinaabek and other nations across our country and through residential schools. Residential schools operated in Canada for more than 160 years, with upwards of 150,000 children passing through the doors. And still, every day, we find harsh reminders of that reality. At the end of that week, Pope Francis spoke these words, long-awaited words. He said, "I feel shame, sorrow and shame for the role that a number of Catholics, particularly those with educational responsibilities, have had in all these things that wounded you, in the abuses you suffered, and in the lack of respect shown for your identity, your culture, and even your spiritual values. All these things are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the deplorable conduct of those members of the Catholic Church, I ask God's forgiveness, and I want to say to you with all my heart, I am very sorry. And I join my brothers, the Canadian bishops, in asking your pardon. Clearly, the content of the faith cannot be transmitted in a way contrary to the faith itself. Jesus taught us to welcome, to love, to serve, and not to judge. It is a frightening thing when precisely in the name of faith, counter-witness is rendered to the gospel." Because of this kind of oppression and other misconduct and abuses, we must be all the more diligent to be genuine in our reflection of the grace and truth of Jesus. May God continue to reveal truth and continue to forge reconciliation to our land and to its and for its first peoples. Notice, thirdly, the following Jesus requires sacrifice, and it is rewarded. It starts with a sacrifice of will, a humility that is willing to listen, be challenged, corrected, and encouraged. But the sacrifice is ongoing, and some might say that we're being tempted for immediate gratification, personal pleasure, comfort, security, health, and safety in our times more than any other time. And there may be some truth to the constant barrage of options that exist. However, one thing has never changed. Our human nature has always been vulnerable to all temptation. In their book, Church in Hard Places, How the Local Church Can Bring Life to the Poor and Needy, authors Mez McConnell and Mike McKinley say this. They say, perhaps part of being a good parent is showing a child that though he or she is clearly loved, he or she is not the best thing in the world. Jesus is. By living a life of sacrifice in front of our children, we show them the shape of Christian discipleship. Many of us are tempted to make our children into idols, putting their comfort and desires far above those of Jesus. The call is to give yourself wholly to Jesus. And this usually means they will need to sacrifice some of what the world says that they are entitled to have. Don't hurt me for that. Remember who you are. My wife and I would often remind our kids as they were growing up, remember who you are. You're first a reflection for Jesus. Secondly, you're a prasad. I have a note on my phone that reminds me that I am first a follower of Jesus, and what is at stake if I forget that, if I let that go. When I work with couples as they get married, I work with them to define and refine their kingdom purpose for their family as they move forward. And as part of the SEMC, our reflection of Jesus is bound up in this word spring, right? Serve, pray, respond in grace. It filters, it's our accountability for how we act and respond to others. See, to follow Jesus is to find our identity and purpose in him, not to be conformed by the entrapments of fleeting fads and social pressures. Rather, to continually allow the Spirit of God to transform us so we might sacrificially live today in the greater hope of for the fulfillment of the kingdom to come, where Jesus will reign forever. Do you know who you are? Jesus knows who you are, and he invites you to follow him. Let's pray together. Father, as we stand in that crowd and we listen to your voice speak to these people, we ask that you would allow your words to sink deeply into our lives as well. Father, are we guilty of trying to find and forge an identity that is separate from who you are? And if so, Father, would you reveal that to us that we might confess it to you? Father, are we guilty of judging or pushing aside others, predetermining their readiness to follow you, their willingness to examine a little at a time the life of Jesus? Would you forgive us for that and ask that you would bring those to confession from us as well? Father, renew us this day and what it means to choose to follow you, that you want us so much, that you came to live among us, and that you were willing to give of yourself and to be unjustly punished and sacrificed so that we might find our true identity and begin to flourish in it. And so, Father, would you renew us with a desire not only to live according to your identity that you give us in Christ, but to renew us in our desire to help others to do the same, a little at a time, as your grace is poured out through our lives. Help us to perceive the way in which your Spirit is at work around us, and may we be courageous to join you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.